If you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 today, continuing through the book of Exodus, and in particular the Ten Commandments, where we have been recently. We are taking one commandment at a time, and after we get through the Ten Commandments, we will speed back up a little bit in the book of Exodus. And right now we are on the sixth commandment. And so if you don't have a Bible, get one of the black Bibles on the end of the pew, and it's on page 61 in that Bible. But today, the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it says this: "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. Together with that, I'd also like to read you from Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. This is Jesus in what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Sounded a little bit strange on Friday morning. I was driving Ben to school, and I said, "Ben, I've been thinking about murder all week." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, because I'm preaching on the sixth commandment. And it's actually been way more helpful to me personally than I imagined that it would be to spend the week thinking about murder. Because, as Jesus pointed out, it is a sin that searches our hearts. There's the obvious surface level of don't murder someone in the literal physical sense, but then that also searches our hearts, our thoughts, and it searches our words. And we can sin in thought, we can sin in word, we can sin in deed, and we can do all of those in violation of the sixth commandment, just as we can with any commandment. But murder has always been a problem in sinful man. It's always been there in the sinful man's heart ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God had promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. And the obvious expectation would be, well, it's going to be our firstborn son. Well, you know who their firstborn son was? It was Cain. And what did Cain do? Cain murdered his brother. The very first son that was ever born to mankind was a literal physical murderer. And it's been something that's been present in the sinful human heart ever since that garden. Murder has always been and will always be the sin of disagreeing with God about his decision to give life to someone or to put their life into our life, that it would be more convenient for their life not to be there for us. It's something that every single one of us needs to search our hearts over and find where there is murder in our hearts and repent and to be forgiven by Jesus, who was murdered in our place. We are created in God's image. The reason that murder is something that is sinful is because God made mankind in his image. Now, all of the things that means and all of the ways that works out for man to be in the image of God, that's deeper than we can get into right now, but it just very simply means that there is something unique about mankind out of all the rest of God's creation that reflects who God is. And so hatred and murder and even murderous words toward a human being is something that is against a picture of God. You know, we all know what it means when you take someone's picture and do something to it. Now, sometimes we rejoice in that. You remember when the troops rode into Baghdad? I remember this, seeing this on TV, when the troops rode into Baghdad in 2003. One of the first things that they did when they got there is they pulled down that statue of Saddam Hussein. This image saying, we are representing in what we do to this image that this man is no longer going to be in control. You see that in some ways it makes us celebrate, but also any time that you take a human being's picture and you start drawing devil horns on it and a little mustache, does that mean you really love that person? I really love this person. It's just a funny picture. No, it's not. It says something about what you think of that person. If you have someone's picture on your wall mounted in front of your dartboard, and you are throwing darts right at it every day, what does that say that you think about that person? Well, it says you hate them. And if you hate a human being, if you want to murder a human being, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are against the image of God. Now, hate, I've got to qualify a little bit, because I don't want you to think that I don't know about the Psalms where God prays, or where David and others pray about hating wickedness and hating those who do wickedness. But let's just set that aside for a little bit, because that's not typically our problem. Our problem is that we have images of God all around us that often we would rather not be there. And we dismiss as though they were not those images. By the way, I've just got to bring up, just because we have to in our culture, and it's actually not unique to our present culture, it's been something that's been a question for as long as humans have been around, does this apply to animals too? When it says, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, does this mean that when people from PETA go through the grocery store and they put those little stickers on the meat, and they have a picture of a cow, and it says, hi, my name was Ellie, and I enjoyed long walks on the beach, and now you're going to eat my flesh. Is this the command that you cannot kill a cow and eat it? Absolutely not. It's just not. I mean, we know that directly. Jesus himself stood in front of Peter with this in this vision with this sheet full of animals that before Jesus had been considered unclean, and he told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And God himself took animals and slaughtered them in order to provide skins for Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the garden, in order to provide clothing for them. There is a difference. The reason and the difference is from Genesis 9:6, where it says that human beings are not to be murdered, and that the death penalty is prescribed there for murderers, because the reason that it gives is because God created man in his image. That there is a difference between human beings and all the rest of creation. Now, that doesn't mean go out and be cruel to animals. That is also sin. We're not here to say animals don't matter. We're to be good stewards of God's creation. But what I am pointing you to, and what this passage is pointing you to, is that mankind in particular is God's unique creation among every other creature that is a picture of himself. And the way that we go about our treatment of mankind is a reflection of our understanding and treatment in our hearts of God. So what does this law tell us to do? What does it tell us not to do? What does it tell us to do? And how does it drive us to the grace of Jesus? So let's first start thinking about what does you shall not murder, what is that telling us not to do? The law, it restrains our evil. It tells us what to refrain from. And so let's think about that in terms of the three different ways that we often say that we can sin, which is in thought and in word and in deed. We can sin in thought and word and deed. We can break the sixth commandment in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we act. So let's pick that apart. Let's get convicted of murder together today, okay? Let's realize that this really is something that we have to deal with in our own hearts personally and ask God's forgiveness for. Now, when the first thing that we have is our thoughts. And this would be thoughts of hatred. Now, we have to clarify, even when we use the word hatred, there's two words that will come up today that the world, our contemporary society over the last few decades has twisted around a lot, and those are hate and tolerance, all right? We ought not to hate, and we ought to have tolerance. But the way that the world often, if you hear someone talking about hatred on the news, usually what they're talking about is us. They're saying in these churches, they're preaching that these sexual sins that we love are sin, and that is hatred. That's not the kind of hatred we're talking about here. We're not talking about disagreeing with the world and agreeing with God about what sin is. We're talking about actual hatred of a human being. And by the way, what is tolerance? Is tolerance where you say, everybody had better not judge anybody else's opinions, and if you judge someone's opinions, we're going to not tolerate you. I drove through Englewood, New Jersey a couple weeks ago, and they have these signs as you enter Englewood. They say, entering Englewood, a stigma-free community. And I thought, really? If I put a big sticker on the side of my car that said Baptist pastor, would it still be a stigma-free community? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what they mean by that. But what tolerance is in a Christian way of defining that, it's a willingness and an eagerness to quickly forgive sins that are committed against ourselves. It is, when I have been sinned against, I want to have the knee-jerk reaction of assuming that that person is either doing that out of ignorance or didn't mean to do that, whatever other reason, or even if they did mean to do that, to have the knee-jerk reaction of forgiveness, of tolerating sin that has been committed against me. But what comes up in our hearts that is sinful is these thoughts of hatred. For one, part of that is sinful anger. There is anger that is not sinful. God is angry at sin every day. God really does punish sin for all eternity. But the problem with us is that we start to think that we are God. We start to think that we are the ones who have the rightful place to punish sin. We start to have these feelings of anger such that God can say at the same time, be angry, because sin really is something to be upset about. But then in the same verse, the next words, and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's a recognition right there. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, that not all anger is sin, but we human beings, as opposed to God, are extremely prone to turn that anger very immediately into sin, such that even if you feel that your anger is justified, put it away before you go to bed tonight, lest it turn into hatred and murder in your heart towards your neighbor. That sinful anger, that's what Jesus was talking about when he confronted the Pharisees and others who thought that they were righteous before God according to the law. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And the whole crowd would have thought, great, I've never murdered anybody. And then Jesus points out that the surface level of the commandment is not the end of the commandment. It's getting at murder and the motives that go behind murder. God isn't just saying, don't come to the point where you actually take a life. He's saying, don't come to the point in your own heart where you want someone's life to be taken, where you are annoyed that someone else exists when God has said that they ought to exist. That's sinful anger. There is a critical spirit towards someone. When we dispose ourselves to think that is a person who is bad, and therefore, whatever they do, I'm going to come at it with the assumption that they are doing evil. That's a critical, murderous, hateful spirit. There are grudges. Grudges are withholding forgiveness in our hearts. Sometimes even on the outside, you could have been through the process of someone asking for forgiveness and you granting that forgiveness, and yet in your own heart, you're holding that grudge. That is sinful, hateful, murderous anger towards other people. You can have just outright hatred. Just, I hate, fill in the blank. It can be toward another person. It can be toward yourself. I want you to hear this. Hatred of yourself is self-murder in your heart. Now, so some people think, well, hatred toward myself, well, that's what they tell me to do in church every day, every Sunday. That is if that's what you think we're doing here, you've really, really missed the point. The fact that we talk about sin, the big point is not hate yourself, sinner. The big point is turn to Jesus, sinner. You cannot make your sin more forgiven by hating yourself. Now, we can mourn over our sin. We can repent of our sin. There's a difference between I am sad that I sinned. This grieves me. Weeping over our sin. There's a difference between that and I am going to make it right by saying I hate myself and maybe even harming yourself because of your sin. You cannot add in your emotions or your actions or in your words, you can't add to the finished sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The full and righteous wrath of God was poured out on his Son for your sin there, if you believe. And there is no need to add to the finished sacrifice of Christ through emotions, words, or actions of self-hatred that are self-murder. Don't hate yourself for your sin. Instead, what you do with yourself is you seek to be forgiven by God. You seek satisfaction in Christ. You seek completion in Christ and joy in Christ as a sinner who's been forgiven. So we can have thoughts of hatred that make us guilty of breaking this commandment. We can also have words that stir up hatred, or words that even are of hatred that would break this commandment. I think in my own life, I've often considered the sin of actual, actions of murder. I've often considered the sin of thoughts of murder, because Jesus pointed that out. I don't think that I had as much considered the sin of words of murder. This is all over the scriptures, all over the scriptures. There is slander. When you speak slander, you're speaking something that is not true of another person in order to tear them down, in order to dispose other people toward hating them. And there's also gossip that doesn't necessarily have to be untrue. Slander, by definition, is not true. Gossip can be totally true. And yet what makes it gossip? It's that these words are murderous toward that person. If you're sharing true information about someone for the purpose or the effect of disposing other people to hatred toward them, that, gossip and murder, they're right together. It's the same sin. That's what this is. I remember once I had one person introduce me to another person. So, and right before that introduction, I heard, watch out for her. She's a huge gossip. It was gossip about gossip. Interesting. Well, what was the point of that? I can't figure out any point of saying something along those lines, except I'm about to introduce you to a person, and I want to give you a warning that I have hatred toward them in my heart, and I want to dispose you toward that same hatred even before you meet them. Guys, gossip is murderous. It is murderous toward people. Now, are there times when it is necessary to share negative information about another human being? Yeah, there's times like that. There's times like that. You know, if we have somebody who's coming to pick up our bonus kids in a state car, and they have not installed the seats properly, you know, I may need to tell my wife, hey, next time you need to make sure you check those car seats so that these kids are safe when we get in. That's one thing. But another way that I could handle even that same situation is I could say, can you believe that guy? Can you believe how loose those car seats were in the car? Can you believe what was going on? You see, that's sharing the same information in a way that's hateful and murderous instead of a way that is loving and protecting toward those who could potentially be in danger. So slander fits words that stir up hatred. Gossip fits in that. I think another thing that we need to do is we need to avoid stirring up unnecessary contention. Unnecessary contention. If I could sum up unnecessary contention in one word, I would say internet. you know, any time you go on the internet, so especially the social media pages, Twitter, Facebook, and all these places, there's so much that is just these bombs that are dropped for no apparent reason except to stir up other people. And it's not just on the internet, it can be in person too. I recently, talking about the internet, this is a story that I learned from someone on the internet. He said that he's a Christian, but he doesn't ever tell anyone the gospel. And instead, this particular person, he said, I've never met this guy, by the way. He said, I hang up a wooden cross where I work, and because I have that wooden cross hanging up there, people can talk to me about it if they want, and I've never actually told anybody the gospel because of this, but every once in a while I'll have atheists who see it, and they start picking fights with me, and I make them really, really angry because I won't go along with what they say. And I think, okay, do you want those atheists to go to hell? Is that your point? Is the point, like, we make people who are wrong really mad and we've won somehow? Is the point of holding to the truth to melt the snowflakes? to own the libs. Absolutely not. You know, what we're called to do is, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's the way that Paul put it. We persuade others. Not melt the snowflakes. We come to people who don't know the truth, and we want to love them. And we want to tell them the truth in a way that's loving. Now, sometimes the truth really does stir up contention and anger in ways that we can't avoid. Because the gospel built into it, it says, we're all sinners, and that includes you, person I'm talking to. And that message doesn't always go over very well. But we don't need to add to that with words to stir up contention and strife. That's hateful. That's murderous toward the people that we're communicating with. Here's what it says in John 8:44. Jesus said, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. How was the devil a murderer from the beginning? Because I thought Cain was the first murderer. Well, you know what the devil did in the very beginning? In the Garden of Eden? He came to Adam and Eve, Eve first, and he said, did God really say that you'll die if you eat from any tree in the garden, that you can't do that? He started twisting the truth. And then she said, well, God said that we'll die if we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Satan say? He said, you will not surely die. You know what he was doing? He was leading these human beings and leading us into death with his words. Do you hear this? He was literally leading people into death with his words. He was murdering with his words. And so when we have opportunity to lead people into life in Jesus Christ, and we give up that opportunity instead for the sake of just leaving them in ignorance that leads to death, when we even use that opportunity instead of telling them the good news of Jesus Christ just to stir up anger in them, to add to the offense of the gospel with our own desire to own them or whatever you want to put it that way, that's the same kind of murder that Satan had in the garden. Let me not lead you to life. Let me lead you in the way of death. So let's not murder in our hearts. Let's not murder with our words. And let's not murder with our actions. There are actions that tend toward the destruction of human life. Now, for one, we have to talk about that this involves also, this includes our own lives. It's like I said a minute ago, that you can have thoughts or words that are murderous towards yourself. There's actions that are murderous toward ourselves. The taking of one's own life is an act of self-murder. And I think that it's something that we just in general, as human beings, we don't like to think about very much. We don't like to talk about very much. But I bet if we took a survey of everybody in here, there would be hardly anyone who has not been directly affected by this, by someone that we love who's taken their own life. It's shocking. It's extremely difficult to deal with. It leaves us with lots and lots of feelings of regret and what could I have possibly done about this? But I just want to say right now, if this is something that has crossed your mind or is crossing your mind right now, don't sin against God. Don't murder. Do not murder yourself. Don't take your life. You know what it is? It is sin against God, first and foremost. And you know what else it is? It's sin against everyone in your life who cares even a little bit for you, especially the people who are closest to you. It is a deep and permanent scar that you will leave on them for life. Don't do that to the people who love you. They do love you. It's true whether you take your life as a young and healthy person. It's true whether you take your life as an old and terminally ill person. It's sin against God. I want to give you two resources to write these down if this is something that you're dealing with. If you have a loved one who is thinking these thoughts, there is a book called Help. That's H-E-L-P exclamation point. Help, My Friend is Suicidal. It's by Bruce Ray, who happens to be one of the founders of our association, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Help, My Friend is Suicidal. And the other one, written by the same man, Bruce Ray, Help, Someone I Love Died by Suicide. Those are excellent resources to help us work through, whether it's somebody that you're trying to rescue before they commit the sin, or somebody that has done that and we're dealing with the aftermath. What a reminder when that happens, that the sin of murder is real and harmful and present. Let's not go there. And let's rescue people who would go there. Part of it also with these actions against our own lives, backing up a little bit from the actual intentional full taking of our life, there's recklessness with your own life. You could say to yourself, well, it doesn't really matter to me whether I live or die. I'll just see what happens. I'll just, something that, working with young adults in Colorado before we came here, occasionally we would see someone who was despairing of life, and the way that would work out is that they would go out mountain climbing without the proper equipment and in dangerous places. Don't conduct yourself with recklessness. That you are making yourself guilty of the sin of murder and endangering yourself. Unhealthy habits are included here. In these actions against our own lives. Things like cigarette smoking, okay? Now, the reason I say that is not because if you've ever smoked a cigarette that you are a murderer. It's just, we know pretty clearly now that this kills people. And if we get ourselves into a habit that is going to kill people, we need to have some conviction about that and get out of that so that we're not involved in the murder of ourselves. All right? Drugs. Guys, drugs destroy lives. They take lives. They destroy the lives of your families. Stay out of that. Eating disorders. There's incredible pressure, especially on girls, to look a certain way. We can't respond to that with self-harm, withholding food or other things. There's immoderate uses of the good things that God has given us. There could be immoderate use of certain foods. There could be immoderate use of leisure time where we're just lying around and letting our bodies decay. Immoderate use of alcohol, various things. And this doesn't mean you can't ever eat fried chicken. We had a great chicken dinner last night, fried chicken. But if I said to, if I let myself do what I want to do, which is eat fried chicken for every meal, that would be a problem of self-harm. That would be something that is tending toward the destruction of human life of myself. Another thing, the lives of others. Actions that tend toward the destruction of lives of others. Now, over the ages, there's been different forms of physical outward murder that have been prevalent. I was reading, I've mentioned him a couple of times, Wilhelmus Ab Brockel, who wrote his book right around 1700. And two of the sins that he pointed out that were common in his day were dueling and allowing a ship that had been taken by the enemy to explode, killing everyone on board. Now, those two things are not very prevalent anymore. I have never had to deal with anyone inside or outside of the church who was tempted to get themselves involved in an honor duel. All right, but over the ages, other things become prevalent as actual physical outworkings of murder. So in the early 20th century, one of those things became eugenics. This belief that came straight out of Darwinism and still makes total sense together with Darwinism, that let's refine the human gene pool, which ultimately led to the Holocaust. As the world thought that there was such progress and such moral good that was coming out of the West, we turned, we saw the destruction of the lives of 6 million Jews and millions of others also. Guys, there keeps on being murder, and it keeps on coming up in different ways. And do you know what the most prevalent form of actions that destroy human lives is today? Well, it's the murder of the unborn. It's commonly called abortion by those who recognize what it is, and is commonly spoken of with the euphemism choice by those who deny what it really is. It is the destruction of a distinct living human being in the womb. I found out in 2019, abortion was literally the leading cause of death worldwide. 42.4 million people worldwide
were murdered in the womb. That's more. If you took everybody who died of cancer, from smoking-related illness, from alcohol, from traffic accidents, from malaria, and from HIV/AIDS, and combined all of those and doubled it, it wouldn't be as many as died by abortion in 2019. Literally, the leading cause of death in the world is murder. Guys, we can't just sit by and pretend that this is not the case. We can't sit by and say, well, I guess it's just a political issue. This is something that it's just bizarre to see the world celebrating. Even this week, famously this week, there was an actress who stood up and accepted an award and said, if not for, now she used those euphemistic words of choice, but she essentially said, if not for my taking the life of a baby in my own womb, I wouldn't be standing here accepting this award today. I wouldn't be living my life the way that I wanted to. That's the root of murder. It would be more convenient to me if this living human being were not living. Guys, we can't do that. We can't do that. I've got to recognize also as we talk about this, it is extremely likely, just given the statistics, that there are people sitting in this room right now, both men and women, who are guilty of having been involved in the murder of the unborn. We can't sugarcoat this and say it wasn't really sin. But guys, good news is coming. The good news is God has grace for those who have taken another human life. God forgives fully and completely. We've got to say this is real, this is murder. We've got to do what we can to stop it in our own society. And if we're guilty of it, let's rejoice that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. We have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. There is abortion that is murder. There's also assisted suicide. This is something that's becoming more and more common and more fought for in laws in the United States, is to say, well, if somebody's life has gotten to the point where it's not worth living anymore, let's just go ahead and let them take their own life. Guys, same thing. Boy, it sure would be convenient if this person weren't alive. Guys, it's God's decision how long a person lives. We can't say, well, they're living they're in pain now, and so let's just go ahead and let them think that taking their own life is the way to deal with this. It's not. It never has been. It never will be. This is another thing we need to speak out against, not just sit by and say maybe that's just a choice people can make. No. With that, there's questions about what about the end of life? What about if I'm taking care of someone who's at the very end and is dealing with lots of physical difficulties? Well, there's a lot to think about there. I'll just say personally, I take the opinion that if your body can't go on sustaining itself, I don't think it is sin to not have machines pumping that body to make it go on. However, by that, some people mean, let's stop feeding and hydrating this person. We don't stop feeding a person because it costs a lot to feed them. We don't stop giving water to a person because it costs a lot to give them water. So just thinking about your own decisions for your loved ones or even your own end-of-life care as you're making your living will, my strong recommendation is don't put anything in there about taking away food and water. I think that would fall into the category of murder. And then finally, there's also things like physically harming someone. Now, this is an action that tends toward the destruction of life. I got to say, little boys, little girls, when you get really angry at your brother and your sister and you punch them, that's a murderous action. By God's grace, I don't think any of you have ever gotten to the point where that life got taken through that punch. But you know what it is? It's an action that tends toward the actual physical destruction of someone. We can't get to that. Guys, girls, you get angry at home, you cannot get physical with this. You get angry at home, I mean, there's all kinds of other sins also. We can't get to the sins of word. We need to hold off on not go to the sins of heart. But if you are angry at your family, you need to stand up and walk away until you've cooled off. If it takes you a couple hours, that's okay. Guys, don't have actions that tend toward the destruction of human beings. Now, there are three exceptions to the taking of a human life as not being murder that are in the Bible. And those are these. And this is wording that's taken straight out of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. Public justice is when someone is executed by the state for crimes that would deserve that. Now there's some who say if a person has murdered another person and they're not executed, then that is sin by the state. I don't think that's the case, and the reason is because God declared that the very first murderer ever, Cain, should not be executed. So I don't think that execution is declared to be the thing that must happen in every case, but it is an exception that's written into the scriptures in Genesis 9:6, and I'll read you Romans 13:4. It says, "For he," that's the civil magistrates, the government, "is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers." Now there is such a thing also as public injustice. Jesus was murdered by the state because it was an unjust execution that was happening. We're not saying that every execution is outside of the possibility of being the sin of murder, but God does give an exception for public justice. Another exception is for lawful war. And now we want there not to be war. We want to be peacemakers. We want to seek peace. But we also recognize there are times when it is impossible to preserve life any other way than going to war with those who would destroy life. We can defend ourselves against invaders. We can look at attacks that are about to happen and do something about that. And lawful war is an exception. Just to tell you what I'm talking about, there's two places in Luke where John the Baptist first and then Jesus deals with soldiers. And what do they tell the soldiers to do? Do they say, stop soldiering? Stop being a part of this army because the army causes people to die. No, they say, go about your job with integrity. And Jesus even praises the faith of the centurion. So lawful war is an exception. And then finally, there's necessary defense that's an exception. We saw this a couple of weeks ago with that church in Texas. Somebody walked in with a gun shooting people, and he was stopped. That was a necessary defense that doesn't fall under this sin of murder. But let's also think about not just what does this tell us not to do, but what does this tell us to do? The law, it restrains our ungodliness, restrains sin, and it promotes our godliness. So positively, not just what not to do, but what should we do in order to be those who are people who would not be inclined toward murder, but people who are inclined toward the giving and preserving and loving of life? Well, let's think about that. In thought and in word and in deed. In thought, we need to be people who have thoughts of love. Thoughts of love. Let me give you some advice. Five points of advice. These come from A.W. Pink. Okay? He's great. One is this. If you want to positively move yourself away from murder and to do what the Bible says to do, number one, labor and pray for a meek and humble spirit. Labor and pray for a meek and humble spirit. Almost everything that we just said comes out of pride. When we start to think, I am more important than other human beings, it leads to murderous thoughts, words, and actions. When we instead take about the attitude of Christ, where he made himself low and counted others more significant than himself, then if we cultivate that meekness, that humility, then we are much less likely to be led into murderous sins. Number two, think often of the infinite patience and forbearance of God. So this is Psalm 103:10. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Something that so often leads toward murderous thoughts, words, and actions is if someone has sinned against us and we want to do something about it. Well, what we should instead do is we should meditate on the fact that God has not treated us that way. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. What has he done? He sent his own son to die for us. Even as we were, it says in Romans 5, we were his enemies. Now we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. who loved us and died for us while we were yet sinners. And that's the attitude that we need to cultivate as we think about the mercy of God toward us. It will overflow in mercy toward other people. Number three, beware of prejudice against any, for it is sure that to misinterpret their actions. Prejudice, it could be anything that where you have a predisposition about another human being that says this person is going to be less than they ought to be. We need to fight against that. We need to say, let's get rid of the prejudices that would make me think lower of a human being, and instead I want to have an assumption that good things are going to come from them. Number four, fight against the first risings of envy and anger. When injured, put it down to ignorance or as unintentional. Fight against the first risings of envy or anger. When you start to feel it in your heart, and you will, when you start to feel it in your heart, think, that is something I need to run from. I want to first assume that that thing that that person did or that thing that that person said, that that must have just been a misunderstanding. That must have just been something that they didn't realize. Or even when we say it definitely was sin against me, to say, I'm going to forgive them as God in Christ forgave me. I'm going to let it go. That's the knee-jerk reaction that we're called to as Christians, is to let sin go instead of pursuing something against it. And then finally, number five from A.W. Pink, shun angry persons. Okay? Shun angry persons. Now, why did he put it that way? Let me just read you a better way that it's put, which is Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. It says, make no friends with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful person, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. If you have a choice, will I make a friend with a person who displays anger consistently? Proverbs says, no. You will likely absorb his anger and become a murderous person yourself after his example. So we need to cultivate inward love. This is what it says in Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We need to put on inward forgiveness, where it says in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. This is what we should do. We should have thoughts of love. We should have words of love and words that stir up love and good works. I love what Hebrews 10:24 says. The more famous verse is the one that comes right after it. Do not neglect the meeting of yourselves together. What it says right before that, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Stirring one another up, that way he words it is, you know what we expect to stir each other up to? Anger. But he says, let's instead positively seek ways to stir each other up to love and to stir each other up to good works. That's part of the reason, it says, that we have church every week, is to stir one another up to love and to good works. And we can do that in our homes also. There's also an entire anti-murder passage that's in Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 5:2. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Seek to put it away. He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That is talk that leads toward rottenness. Corrupting talk. Don't let that come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. You hear that? You can use your words in such a way that they tend toward rottenness and death toward other people. Or you can use your words in such a way that they tend toward building up, stirring up love and good works toward other people. This is an anti-murder passage. It says, let's do this as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Instead of tearing down those who hear, instead of disposing people toward hatred and what we say, to give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice toward God. I'll just let those words stand, but that passage, I love that passage. I didn't realize until this week, that is a thoroughly anti-murder passage. Let's build each other up with our words and with our thoughts and with our deeds instead of tearing each other down with those things. And then, toward unbelievers, what should we do? We should evangelize. We should have words that give life. And the words that give life are the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and through 16, is talking about sharing the gospel. It says, "For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? When we share the gospel, the goal is to rescue people from death into life. It's the opposite of murder, to share the gospel and give someone the opportunity to repent, to believe in Christ, to have eternal life. And then we don't need just words, but not just thoughts, but also actions that tend toward the preservation of human lives. In our own lives, and physically, you know what we can do that tends toward the preservation of life? We can eat right. We can exercise. We can sleep properly. We can do away with the bad habits that we know that we need to do away with. We can form healthy habits. We can maintain a responsible level of safety in the way that we go about our lives. Wear your seatbelt when you drive, for example. When you make a living will, set it up for yourself to still receive food and water as long as your body is going to keep itself alive. Spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually, how do you pursue life spiritually for yourself? Talk to other people about the state of your soul. Don't just let yourself rot. Let your brothers and sisters help you build up toward life in your soul. Don't let yourself wallow in thoughts that are hopeless and self-hating and self-harming. But instead, what we should do is we should pursue life and godliness through the means that God gave us to do that, especially through being in the Word, being in prayer, and being with our church family. And we should have actions that seek the preservation of the lives of other human beings. We should have actions that speak out against the most common form of murder that there is today, abortion. We cannot stay silent or just pretend like it's another political issue on the ballot. This is death. We need to speak for life. We need to do what we can to help support those who would choose the lives of their babies. If you're looking for a way practically to do this, I would highly encourage you to get on the phone and call up Solutions Pregnancy Center in Shrewsbury and ask them when you can come and take a tour. And when you take the tour, find out how you can start volunteering there to help. Because you know what they do on a daily basis is they literally save lives, both spiritually and physically, as they seek to talk these parents into keeping these babies alive. And they tell them the gospel, and they don't just stop there. They support the parents once these babies have been born, and they help them, and they give out clothing and diapers and supplies, and they just do so much good. It's a great way to have actions that tend toward life in the face of that most common sin of murder that we have in our society. Another thing that you could do that's an action that's tending toward the life of others in the face of abortion is you can look into foster care and adoption. Now, not every family has this as a possibility in their life. It's not something that everybody can do. But some who aren't doing it probably should be doing it. Because these babies that are actually born, that really are in a position where their parents can't take care of them, we are glad that they're alive. And we want to do what we can to preserve and build up their lives in a practical way is take them in. Foster care, adoption. There's also things that you can do to support foster care and adoption, even if it's not realistic in your own home to do that. You can do something like, there's various ways that you can get involved in the court system to be an advocate for these children. There's different things you can do. We need to speak out against medical suicide. We need to speak out against drug use and its legalization. We need to speak out, let's just say when we see another's life threatened, We need to do something about it. Here's where someone's commended in the scripture. 1 Kings 18, verses 33 through 4. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Just keep your eyes open. Where do I see life threatened? And how can I do something about it? So with all of this, what should we do ultimately? As we've, I hope that you've been, as I said earlier, convicted of murder. There's thoughts and words and deeds that we need to be forgiven of that have to do with this sin of you shall not murder. Well, I have some good news for you. David was a murderer. You know what he did? In order to cover up his adultery, he had the husband of his mistress killed. He was a murderer. And you know what God did? God granted him repentance of sin. And God granted him forgiveness. And if you want to know what it looks like to be forgiven of murder, read Psalm 51, where he prays for forgiveness and rejoices that God cleanses us of sin through his sacrifice, not through ours. Think about Paul. Paul was a murderer. He stood by. He said of himself that he stood by and held the cloaks for the people who were stoning Stephen to death. He was a murderer. You know what God did? He had grace and mercy toward Paul. He saved him. Paul would reflect on that and other sins in his life and say, I was the chief of sinners, but God has shown mercy toward me. And you know what? I needed this forgiveness. Your pastor, I needed forgiveness for my hateful thoughts, for my hateful words, for my hateful actions, and I need forgiveness for killing Jesus. It is my sin that nailed Jesus unjustly to the cross. Here's some good news. Acts 13, verses 14 through 20, it says, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And I want to say that same thing to you today. Repent, therefore, and turn that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We need that refreshing, that forgiveness from Jesus Christ. I want to read you the quote that is in your bulletin today, if I can find mine. And I can. Praise God. We don't often have a serial killer as the featured quote in our bulletin. This is a son of Sam, David Berkowitz. He says, he took our place on that cross. He shed his blood as the full and complete payment God required for our wrongdoing. He also said, I only wish I knew Jesus before these crimes. They wouldn't have happened. But guys, God can and has forgiven the son of Sam. He could and did forgive David. He could and did forgive Paul. He could and did forgive me. He can and will forgive you of your murderous thoughts, words, and actions and cleanse you of all unrighteousness by faith in Jesus who was killed for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you that Jesus came and died in our place. He suffered unjustly so that we could be justly forgiven. And it is hard to wrap our minds around, but I pray that forgiveness would be full and complete and received by everyone who's here. God, I pray that you would lead us away from hateful thoughts, words, and actions. I pray that you would lead us into loving thoughts, words, and actions, even if those things sometimes are perceived the wrong way by those around us. God, I just pray that you'd help us to be peacemakers, to be those who love and rejoice in life, even when the lives that you put into our lives are difficult for us to deal with. Lord, give us love. Give us thanksgiving for the people that you put in our lives. God, I just pray for forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray that the blood of Jesus would cover all of our murderings. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.